What we're going to be doing in these next few weeks, I want us to do something. I want to give you an assignment. And it's going to be helpful if you carry this out. I want you to write down the questions that you would ask God if you had an audience with him. If you had an audience with God, if God, in fact, you do have an audience, but I'm just saying, I want you to look at it that way. If you had the opportunity to speak to God, what would be the questions that you ask? My dad said something as he was transitioning. He said that the Lord came into his room, and when the Lord came into his room, he thought about all the questions that he would ask God. He said, but God had a way of answering those questions even before they were asked. He said his presence actually answered the deep, thought-provoking questions that he would have asked God. So there's a spiritual, I would say, spiritual connection or spiritual communication that takes place where it's spirit to spirit. But while we're here, I want you to write down the things that you would ask God, because we want to see that. We want to take your request before the Lord and make sure that your questions, if God will give us an answer, we can take those questions before the Lord, and by some means, we believe that God will answer your questions and bring even more stability to your lives. And then in this day and hour, there are more questions than answers. There are more questions than answers. We have more questions about, in fact, I believe this is what's happening within society. When things are happening the way they're happening now, the challenges that we're facing today, the violence, and all the other things that's going on in the world, it will bring us to the place where we have more questions than answers. But that's a good place to be, because our inquiries has a lot to do with our being positioned. When you ask the right questions, you see, that's not just questioning God, but having the right questions. We ask the right questions, then we are postured to hear from God things that we otherwise would not be able to hear. So the Bible says here in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. If any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. And then it goes on to say, who gives to all liberally without reproach. In other words, God doesn't rebuke us because of the questions that we ask. But if anything, he invites us to ask him questions. And he does it without rebuking us, and it will be given to him. But then he tells us how to ask questions. He postures us. He helps us to understand how to approach God, because we approach him we have to come before him in a place or in a way that we are respectful to God when we approach him. He says here, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. He says, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So the questions, probing questions. We are examining things. We are looking intensely into areas that we had not explored in the past. They're probing. They're thought-provoking questions, because the questions actually raise more questions. The more we question, when God answered that question, then we have a question concerning the answer to the question that God gave us. And it has a lot to do with people live the way they live because their questions have not been rightly answered. That's why we live the way we live, because first of all, we've not asked questions. And then secondly, many have not received the answer to their questions. So therefore, as a result of that, they find themselves being tossed by the wind, oftentimes winds of doctrines, because they will settle on a level beneath the level God would have them to settle. So let me give you a title for this message, since I've gone into it already. We're going to talk about questions and possibilities pertaining to life. Questions and possibilities pertaining to life. We talk about life I'm still on the subject of understanding life perfectly, because we are still addressing the issue of perfection, God's standard of perfection. The Bible says that he gives to every man liberally. Did you hear that part of the scripture? He gives to every man liberally. I like that. He gives to all liberally without reproach. When we approach him in humility and we respectfully approach him, because we recognize his authority as being the ultimate authority. We look at God as being the ultimate authority, so that if anyone could answer the question, it would be God. If anyone could bring resolve to our issues, it would be the Lord. So when we understand this, the Bible talks about wisdom. Any man lacks wisdom. Wisdom, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4 and 7, that wisdom is the principal thing. The principal thing. In other words, it is utmost importance. It's superior to all other pursuits, is to pursue wisdom. He said, therefore, get wisdom. And he says, but in all you're getting. Now, what he says, in all you're getting, in everything that you are pursuing, in everything that you may even be in position of attaining, it says, in all you're getting, get understanding. And I would put in that, get an understanding. Get an understanding, so that you will understand how all of these facts and all of these truths gel together into a completed whole. Now, in this, as we speak of the wisdom of God, we must understand the man who asked the question and understand God's posture in relation to man. Because we look in Genesis chapter 2, we always go back to the Genesis, or the beginning. And in the beginning, here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this is what it says here. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the dust of the ground. God formed man of the dust of the ground. He made him out of what he had already made. He had made the dust, he had made the ground, but he formed man out of what he had already made. And then he says, after forming God, God made something out of nothing. God preceded creation, but he made something out of nothing. But out of that something, he made man. You have to understand that. He made man out of the dust of the ground. But then the uniqueness of this person, or this being that he made, he said he breathed into man's nostrils. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So now God was fully engaged in the making of man. He was fully engaged in the man becoming what he intended for man to become. Therefore, he took his own breath and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And after he did that, then man became a living being. He became a living being. In other words, we talk about human beings. You see, it was a matter of God breathing into man's nostrils, and then our attachment to the breath of God, our attachment, so that we continue to receive that breath. You see, because I always say that the first act of man was what? It was not to breathe in, but to breathe out. Because God breathed into man's nostrils when man was an inanimate object. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the first act on man's part was to exhale. It was to release that which God had given him. To use rightly that which God had initiated by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Then man became what? A living being. He became a living being. So as we continue to breathe in the breath of life, as we continue to receive from the Spirit of God, then, as the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, for in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our being. We have our being. So now our being is directly attached to our receiving the breath of God. Are you still tracking with me? Our being is directly associated, directly attached to our receiving the breath of God, which is a life that comes from God. So now, the question that the world is asking today is, what is life? That's the, you talk about, it's a philosophical question. What is life? What is life all about? What is life? If you can't, you see, that's one of the hardest things to define. That's a question that's on the table today. When does life begin? Does life begin at conception? What is life? And then not only at conception, what is life? How is life to be lived? How are we to express life? And then once we begin to look at it from a philosophical point of view, and we begin to look at, examine it from the exterior, looking into or examine it from that standpoint, then we must ask the question personally, since this is life, then who am I? Now it gets personal now. Now we're getting in, you're getting in my suit. You're dealing with me now. Who am I? That's one of the questions that people are asking. Who am I really? Where am I getting my identity from? What source? What's the origin of my identity? Who am I? Another question that would be asked, we talk about questions now, why am I alive? Why am I living now? Why am I living in this generation? Why was I born to live now? With all the stuff that's going on out of all the generations, I could have been born in any of these other times. Why would God have me to be born at this time? Now with all of this, now here's the last question. Since all of these questions are being asked, now what ought I to be doing? Because now we look at responsibility. Now that I'm here, now that I'm understanding what life is, I'm understanding who I am, I'm understanding why I'm alive, now my pursuit is to understand what is my mission, what is my assignment, what would God have me to do? These are thought-provoking questions, and I would venture to say that somehow, some way, those questions will cross every mind. Every person will, whether they dismiss it or not, you see, sometimes it becomes a fleeting thought. You say, well, I don't want to think too intensely upon those things because, you know, I'm too busy living life to think about life. I'm too busy enjoying life to give thought to what life is really all about. But now, these are thought-provoking questions. And what you're really dealing with, you're addressing your soul, the soul of man, the soul of man. What is the soul? The mind, the will, and the emotion. You see, you're dealing with the soul of man. So you're addressing the soul. And when you talk about the soul of man, it's not merely your intellect, because that's where most people kind of surface. They kind of reach that point of trying to understand all these things based upon intellect. So if I can intellectually explain these particular questions, then that's all there is to it. But then you trip over your own thoughts. Can you imagine that? Then you get to stumbling over your own thoughts. Your mind gets in the way. When you begin to deal with these deep, probing, thought-provoking questions, then oftentimes your thoughts get in the way. And when I talk about that, or to put another way, here's how I put it many years ago, you reach that point where I call it information overload. I talked about that once before. Information overload is when you get to the place where you become so intelligent, or intelligentsia has so arrested your life that now everything you think that there is a way or means of you being able to explain all the mysteries of life. And let me tell you something. This in of itself, you are on the brink of insanity. When you get to that place, you're about to lose your mind. Do you see that? When you get to the place that you begin to, you think that you can intellectualize all the mysteries of life, everything there is to know about life, then you're on the brink of insanity. You're trying to make sense out of what you think you know. You're trying to make sense out of it. You said it has to be sensible, because if it exists and if it is, then I ought to know about it. So understand this. Yet what I think I cannot reconcile with life in a way that I live my own life. You see, what I think about life and the way I live life, I don't see how they come together. You see, this is how I'm living. This is the expression. Are you still with me? I'm not losing anybody. You see, this is what I think about life. This is how I live my life. But never shall the two meet, the twain meet. I don't see a connection between the way I live my life and what I think about life. So you begin to see dualism entering into the experience of the individual. So now, what do? The person that is involved in that, we see them involved in, I would say, my search and my research. Searching, longing to know. The Bible says in the book of Job, can a man through searching find out God? Can he, through his own intellect, really tap into the Almighty? So you're searching, research. You're searching for the meaning of life. How we view life and as a result of that, even how we view ourselves. How do you see yourself is involved in this. So, but here's what you have to understand here, and I thought about it as I was meditating on this. I thought about how God, in the midst of all that, he has to give us the strength to even study the things that we study. You see, to even be in a position to think, period, God has to give us the ability to think. The ability to think it didn't come from us, but it's a gift from God. So now his quest for knowledge, independent of God and independent of spiritual guidance, is the very same thing that took place in the book of Genesis when the serpent tempted Eve. What did the serpent say? He says that if you eat of the forbidden fruit, the thing that God has prohibited you from partaking of, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All you have to do is act in a way that's independent of God in your pursuit of knowledge. Then you will know both good and evil. Now, what he's really saying is that the choices left for you to make would be based upon what you have learned in the past. Have you ever thought of it that way? What you have learned in the past will be your reference to what you learn in the future. You see, what you will do, you will, after having eaten of the forbidden, he said, then you will know, as a result of that, you will know more than you. Here's what it really, you will think you know more than you really know. That's what he's really saying here. He says, your thoughts will bring you to the place of thinking that your thinking processes are complete. That now you know both good and evil, but it's independent knowledge from the one who breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. So understand, what man has been doing, he has been working towards his independence from God. He says, I want what God offers, but I don't want the God who offers it. You see, that's what man is in pursuit of. How can I get all the trappings of success in life and all the benefits that life could provide for me, but do it independent of God? Well, eat of the forbidden, and it will awaken you to a reality that you would not have had otherwise. You will be able to know both good and evil, but you will come under the governance of the rebel. You will come under the governance of the one who has planted that seed of rebellion within your heart. So this is understanding the fall. This is what really took place as a result of something, and here's what happens. Our thing, we walk away from spiritual authority, spiritual guidance, and it's something substantial. And this is what we want. We want something substantial and not merely borrowed experiences or borrowed revelation. Because when we get that, we talk about eating of the forbidden. That still doesn't take us away from religion. After you've eaten of the forbidden, you can still be religious. You can still religiously practice whatever you might have been doing beforehand. You see, he didn't get rid of religion when he said, eat of the forbidden fruit. He just put religion in a different category. He says, now whatever you have begun, he said, now let it be perpetuated. Let what you begun, let it be perpetuated. So from generation to generation, now we get into habits. We get into, you see, we begin to do the same thing, the same way, over and over again. I call that circular living. You're living, you see, you're not progressing. You're living in a circle. You're repeating the same thing over and over again. Now we talk about religion. That's good religion and bad religion. That's what bad religion is all about. It's when we cannot escape the trap that one would find him or herself in, whereby you're going through religious practices, but you're not making any progress. He says, so now we begin to see it's borrowed. And here's what I looked at. We talk about this whole thing of religion, the bad religion. It is borrowed revelation, religiously practiced, but does not mean anything personally to me. It has no bearing. It has no meaning to me. So I'm doing it because you say, why are you doing this? Well, I do it because we're supposed to do it. You say, raise your hands. Why you raise your hand? Because you told me to raise my hands. Why are you dancing? Dance, y'all. I'm dancing because you told me to dance. Why you come to church? Because you told me to come to church. Why did you come on time? Because you told me to come on time. You say, why are you being nice? Because you told me to be nice. You know the person that said, they told them to sit down, and the boy wouldn't sit down. He said, boy, I told you to sit down, and the boy said, he still didn't want to sit down. So finally, they pushed him, if you don't sit down, I'm going to do something. I'm going to tan your hide. So the boy said, I'm sitting down outward, but I'm standing up inward. So what happens, you see, the heart was not involved in the activity. And that's what happens oftentimes. Jesus even said himself, he says, you worship me with your lips and with your mouth you speak those things, but your heart is far from me. So you understand the religious practices is when you can engage in the routine or the ritual, but you're not really placing your whole life. Your whole life is not involved in the process. So now, you see, you don't want to build your life on the ancient ruins of or the relics of the past. You do not want to build your life on the ancient ruins or the relics of the past. The reason I'm teaching this is because I'm trying to bring Christ or show you where Christ is in this present age and in our present day experience. You see, we look at the history of the world, the beginning of civilization. In all of this, we're doing a forensic study of history in search of its origin. And when we are doing all of that research and all of that searching, it becomes very impersonal. And as a result of it, even though we can begin to say, where did you come from? Well, I came from ancient wherever. I studied Egyptology. I was involved in, understand, my son talks about the Sumerian culture. Whatever you might have done in your research, and you're going back into the origin of creation, not creation, the origin of civilization, because you don't go that far enough. You go into the origin of civilization, and you say, well, this is who I am, based upon the beginnings of civilization. And then when all of that, it becomes very impersonal. And as a result of it, there's a loss of identity because you're trying to find your identity through that which may have been theorized or discovered in history. You see, in life, doesn't have any meaning. Now, there's something to that when life has lost its meaning, you see. So the objective is to bring Christ out of the past, Jesus out of the past, out of the background into this present age. We have to see where Christ fits into the 21st century. The present truth, that's what Paul talks about, even though you've known it. I think it's Peter, but we're making known to you this present truth, present-day reality. of Christ. Where is Christ? I understand where he was, but where is he now? You see, historical truth. And understand, when we look at history now, we look at history differently because we look at what took place and we view them based upon their prophetic meaning. Because all that took place historically, there's a prophetic meaning to all of that. The things that were done in the past, they were to help us to understand something of what God is doing today. So the prophetic meaning. So the Bible says, here's a panoramic view of God. I hope you're still with me here. Look at from the panoramic view of God. The Bible says that the whole world is full of his glory. The whole world. That's what it says in Isaiah. You know, the angel, Isaiah having the vision of God in the day that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high lifted up, train filled the temple, and he saw the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts." And then he went on to say that the whole world is full of his glory. Look at the revelation that the angels saw. That's why they said, "Holy, holy, holy," because their conclusion was, he said, there's nothing that does not include the glory of God. The whole world, he didn't say contains his glory, but is full of his glory. So in other words, everything is filled. He has filled all things with his glory. Now we talk about this. If the whole world is full of his glory, there's nowhere we can turn. There's no direction we can take without encountering, to some degree or another, the glory of God. You see, his glory is in this, his glory. We talk about his that which God has in mind. We talk about historical evidence, but we look at the projection of what God has done as to what God is yet to do. Everything speaks towards God's expected end. Every part of his being, everything that has been created, points in that direction. This is where God is, but this is what God is yet to do and who you're yet to become. So now with this, because we're full of glory, I want that in me. The whole world is full of glory. So I don't want to fall short of the glory of God. You see, it is not just to admire it, but I seek after it that it may establish me. I want to be established in it. That's why wisdom of God is so important. I want the wisdom of God, that wisdom can lead me to the glory of God. The wisdom provides the balance that is needed in my life. You see, with the wisdom of God, then my life can be balanced. I'm out of balance. We talked about being at a place where when a person's life is out of balance, we need the wisdom of God in order for our lives to be in balance. You see, which points to us the fact when he says you can eat of the forbidden. God said, and if you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was a path that was available to man that he didn't have to take, but it was still there. But then he says, but if you reject that, then all these other fruit, all the other fruits are available to you to eat of. And then what God does in reverse, he says, there is a way that seems right. That's Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So now he says, but all of these things can be enjoyed if you do it my way. If you do it my way. But understand, but if you go your own way, then you do it at the expense of all the other things that you could have enjoyed. Look at the choice. Look at the choice that God provides. So wisdom provides balance for our lives, but then we are aware of the many ways that are available to us. So now we look at the path chosen by the individual. We mentioned there's a way that seems right to a man. We talk about it seems right. It appears right. It appears right. It seems to fit me. It seems to fit you based upon who you think you are. this way seems to really fit. It's comfortable. It just fit me. You say, I'm my own person. I'm unique. I'm not you, and you're not me. I'm me. I'm my own man. And being my own man, there are certain things that fit me. You know, it just fit me. And understand what happened. So now you're really trying to express your individuality. You're trying to express your personhood. But understand that way fits you based upon where you are, based upon how you see yourself. There is a way that seems right to a man. When he says that way seems right, it appears right based upon where you stand. I mentioned in several messages, don't make any decisions in the dark that you reject when you come to the light. When you come to the light, when God enlightens you, what decisions? I told my son many years ago, he wanted to get a tattoo when he's very young. I said, Woody, don't do anything to your body that you can't reverse. I said, because the time will come that you may grow to regret it. It may be a time. Now, if you want to do all the other stuff, go on, put your hair wild. You want to do all, go on, do it. Go on, do it. He said, but when it comes to things that will be permanently engraved upon you, you know, people putting their girlfriend's name or their boyfriend's name on their bodies, tattooing the name, and then they break up. And they figure, how can I get this name off of here? Because now the new man that comes into life, a new woman coming into life, say, who is she? Who is that? You say, I was crazy. That was in my foolishness when I was young and crazy. I thought I was in love. But now, but you established that within your body. It's now a sign that this is who you belong to. So don't do anything that you reject. So now you understand, as you begin to know, one day, the world that you have constructed for yourself will come crashing down all around you. One day, you begin to build this world based upon how you feel, based upon how you think, based upon how you perceive life to be. But the time will come, and that's a good thing, that's judgment of God. One day, all that you built will come crashing around you. I'm not just saying this to scare anybody, but let me tell you something. Only that which is of Christ will last. On what basis with the path did you make that choice? Even though it seems right, it was according to your passions. It was according to your passions in the moment. You know, we can have passions in a particular direction. But yet that passion that leads us does not mean that that's the direction that God would have us go. Because here's what God has done. We talk about there is a way that seems right. But the Lord says that Jesus Christ says concerning himself, I am the way. I am the way. Now we personalize the way. I am the way. He didn't say, I will show you. He does speak of showing us the way, but then he speaks of it as being personalized. This is where Jesus Christ comes in, because he personalizes the word. The word of God now becomes personal, because now the word was contained within flesh. We can now touch and handle the word. It's no longer obscure. It's no longer something that we cannot reach out to. But when Jesus came on the scene, he made the word of God personal so that now we can have a personal encounter and a personal experience with God. So he says, I am the way. When he says, I'm the way, he says, when you come unto me and you receive me, then your life is predestined. Your life is predestined. That where I'm going, you shall go. Who I am, you shall be. Now, that's what it's saying in Christ. That's what predestination is all about. It brings us to the place whereby that which is of Christ, we take ownership of it. That's what predestination is all about. We're predestined. It is prescribed by our Maker. God's intention is for us to be this way and to do these things. You were made for a purpose that is yet to be fulfilled. There's a purpose that God made you that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, it's important to understand this truth, that it's not complete yet, because many people stop short of it because of the fact that they had not experienced that which is complete in and of themselves yet. So therefore, they fall short of it, and they want to abandon the whole thing because they said, if God was all of this and a bag of chips, look like I would have more than I have. Look like I'd be doing more than I'm doing. No, the work is not complete yet. God is still at work. So he says, I am the way. I am the way maker. The way has been prescribed by your maker, and your purpose is yet to be fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, and I'm really abridging this, but he says, but not only am I the way, I'm the truth. I'm the truth. Wait a minute, what about truth? We mentioned the other week that truth can be found in many sources. It doesn't have to be a Christian in order to tell the truth. Do you see this? I'm just learning this. I'm just learning this myself to a degree of understanding how to accept even the truth that will come from other sources. But understand the truth, but understand that truth still is not complete in of itself, because you see, knowledge shall cease and tongues shall fade away. All of the things that are, you see, it can be the truth. Let me help you understand this way. It is the truth right now. The truth is, I'm standing right here. Now, if you fix me in this position, then you say, what is the truth? The truth is that I'm standing right here, but then I move. The truth is, I was standing right here, but the truth is, I'm now standing over here. So the truth itself, you see what I mean? The truth does not necessarily mean that that which is the truth today will be the truth tomorrow. Are you still with me? That which is the truth today doesn't necessarily mean that it will be the truth tomorrow. But when you get to Christ now, he didn't say that I am the truth today and I may be the truth tomorrow. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And the truth transcends time. The truth, not a truth, but the truth transcends time. He said, whatever generation you may be born in, whatever time you may exist, the truth transcends time. Within that, there are a lot of activities, there's a whole lot of information and the like, but the truth overrides it all. He said, I am the truth. The truth can be found in many things, many sources, but all truth is God's truth. The truth is absolute truth when it comes. The truth is absolute truth, where facts come together and truth provides, listen to this now, definition to life. Life is defined by the truth. Life is not defined by truths, but life is defined by the truth. How much life is in that truth of which you place the weight of your life upon? How much truth will remain in that which you have placed all the weight of your life upon? Religious truth. You say, well, what I'm doing now, I'm building my life upon a particular thing that we have discovered to be true. And understand, that's how Pharisaical religion can be established. Pharisees. You see, Pharisaical religion is when you begin to practice something that's right, but you don't understand the full context of what you're practicing. It's not saying, that's why I said, hear what they're saying and listen to what they're saying and do what they say do, but don't practice their lifestyles. He said, because when you look at it, Pharisaical religion is to act upon what you are not totally convinced of. You're not thoroughly convinced of it yourself. And that's where a whole lot of people are in church today. They're not thoroughly convinced as of yet. So you see all the preaching in the world, and in fact, you begin to see there some will be offended by certain things and certain acts and practices that may take place when you're trying to bring people to the place of the truth. Their truth stands in the way. They said, this is what I know, based upon former references, and they can't get past that. but they're not, they cannot fully commit their lives. A person can't fully commit life to principles that will lead them to perfection. You see, what God is doing, he says, all of these principles, you say, forgetting those, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, wait a minute. The doctrine of Christ is good. The doctrine of Christ establishes us. He says, but leaving, he didn't say abandon those truths. But what you say, build upon them. You see, we mentioned that that's a progression that takes place because he is the truth leading to the ultimate. He says, now you leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, go on to perfection. The objective is still perfection. Truth, but you see, that truth, the truth leads to perfection. But the truth, truth but void of light, the light of God, or revelation, robs us of the life of God. C.S. Lewis says something very profound here. He talks about even those who preach. I was listening, and I'm reading a book, The Great Divorce. It's a profound, I mean, I'm really appreciating C.S. Lewis like never before. I'm really appreciating his writings, but C.S. Lewis said something in The Great Divorce. I understand that's going to be a play here in Atlanta on The Great Divorce, but here's what he says. He said concerning those who profess the Word of God, he said, they are not interested in God himself, but more interested in what they say about him. Boy, that just went off like fireworks in me. They're not interested in what God himself, but more interested in what they say about him. So in other words, the whole objective is sermonizing about the Lord rather than knowing him. Being able to speak of God, but not really entering into a relationship. Talk a good game, but not knowing what it really means to enter in. We talk about low-maintenance Christianity, where you don't have to coerce an individual to participate in the things of God. It's when that truth becomes life within the individual, you see. He talked about it. The question was asked. You got to see this. He talks about those who get to heaven because this person was pretty much engaged in intellectualism and the study of God and the like. And then he talked about when he get to heaven, he want to meet some of the great authors and writers and critics so that he could have a conversation with them. But then he went on to say, there are no celebrities in heaven. He said, there are no celebrities. There's no famous people in heaven. When he said that, it just went off too. I said, wait a minute now. I want to meet Paul. I want to meet Peter. I want to see C.S. Lewis. I want to have a conversation with Spurgeon. And then he says, there are no famous people in heaven. So we begin to look at that. We said, but he went on to say that the glory flows from everyone to everyone. So what it's really doing is that the glory of God that has been given to you flows through you to whoever God designed for to receive it. So all I did is did my job. I'm not a celebrity. I'm not any greater than the person that witnessed to one person or the person that just got saved. Do you see that? There are no celebrities. You begin to say, well, we understand there are rewards in heaven. But understand, there are no celebrities. There are no celebrities in heaven. But what we do, we finish the assignments given. You see, the issue is when one is satisfied with self based upon your efforts to please him, you see. Let me just rephrase that because here's what happens. There are some that are satisfied with their efforts to please the Lord. They're satisfied with their efforts to please the Lord. But the Lord is wanting more than that. He wants us to be in a place where we are not satisfied with our efforts to please him. But if anything, we are discontent because we feel that we've not done as much as we possibly could do. I'm going to pin that because I'm going to speak more about that. But here's a point I want to make in relation to that particular thing. When we get to heaven, you think it's going to be some people said, I wish I hadn't prayed so much. See, I spent too much time in prayer. You think somebody's going to begin to say, well, I spent too much time studying the Word of God. I spent too much time trying to help people. I spent too much time trying to obey that which God has assigned for me to do. You think in heaven people are going to be talking like that? What do you be saying? Lord, if I had it to do over again, I would have spent more time. You see, I wouldn't have rejected the opportunities that God afforded me to worship. I wouldn't have, you see, I would have had a whole different attitude toward the things of God if, in retrospect, this would be the attitude. So now, you see, this is what happens, as C.S. Lewis said, ever learning about him, but never knowing him. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. See, Christ, who is our wisdom, provides balance for our lives. We mentioned earlier on, he provides balance. He balances us out so that we begin to think the way we ought to think about ourselves. Christ as life, as our life, it takes him out of the dark pages of history into the present light of today. The Bible says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly, because God has given to every man the measure of faith, not to think too lowly of yourself. You see the balance? Don't think too lowly of yourself. There are some downsides to both. One is an inflated ego, and understand the inflated ego where you begin to lift yourself above measures, but then there's such a thing as a deflated attitude where you begin to just drag around as if you have nothing to offer and you can do nothing. But let me tell you something. Both are of the same source. They came from the same one. You see, we look at pride and prejudice and depression. They all come from the same source. You say, well, I'm suffering from depression. Well, it came from the same source that pride. And oftentimes they are interrelated because you set an expectation that was unrealistic for yourself. I thought I should be able to do more than this. After all, I'm me. I should be able to handle this better than this. No, wait a minute now. Who are you relying upon? You see, that's an unrealistic expectation of self. We'll eventually be led to disappointments with self because you cannot be your own God. You're not qualified to handle the weight. You see, that's when you make an idol of self. And speaking of self-aggrandizement, you begin to push yourself higher than you ought to push. And then as high as you go, the lower you go. Now the disappointment, that leads to suicide. It leads to depression, and it also leads to suicide. Person that, it's about self. It's about self. You see, that's why we have to deny ourselves, because it leads to depression, and it could lead to suicide. You see, and we see that happening more so today than the other time, where people get to the place where you see them on top of the mountain, something great has just occurred, and we've seen this recently with celebrities. Something great just occurred, and the next few minutes, they want to put a gun to their head. Because they said, my wife was reading a poem by someone as we were headed in today. It was a person that does spoken word, and it was so potent. I wish I had it with me, but it was so potent. Dealing with the subject. And then what happens, he realized that it's not what you thought it was once you arrive there. And then we begin to see people, we see acts of violence like never before. But this is all a part of this whole thing of highs and lows and making idol of self. You begin to see acts of violence, rape, and murder, because I deserve more than I'm getting. I should be further than I really am. You owe me. You owe me. Do you see what you're thinking about? What you deserve and what you're being shortchanged. So then we see acts of murder and suicide, rape, all those things. The highs and lows of life. And it's all because of this secular living. Person is living reckless lives, meaningless lives. And Cole Porter wrote a song many years ago, and I wasn't going to say this, but it was called Anything Goes. Anything Goes. And I won't be able to, if you can find it, you can put the word lyrics up on Anything Goes, but I'll just quickly run through it. It says, times have changed, and we've often rewound the clock. Since the Puritans got a church when they landed on Plymouth Rock, if today any shop that should try to stem, instead of landing on Plymouth Rock would land on them. In olden days, a glimpse of stocking was looked upon as something shocking. But now, God knows, anything goes. Good authors, too, who once knew better words, now only use four-letter words. Writing prose, anything goes. The world has gone mad today, and good's bad today, and black's white today, and day's night today, and when most guys today that women prize today are just silly gigolos. And though I'm not a great romancer, I know that you're bound to answer when I prose, anything goes. When grandmama, whose age is 80 in nightclubs, is getting matey with gigolos, anything goes. When mother pack and leave poor father because they decide they'd rather be tennis pros, anything goes. If driving fast cars you like, if low bars you like, if old hymns you like, if bare limbs you like, if Mae West you like, or me undress you like, why? Nobody will oppose. When every night the set that's smart is intruding into nudist parties and studios, anything goes. It's so much more to this, I can't read it all. But it's just helping you to understand. And Cole Porter ended up, he had a wife, but it was only make-believe because he was really a homosexual. He couldn't, he was, his life was so upside down that he was more or less projecting the image without becoming the person. So now, let's go back. The absence of Christ as our present-day reality leads to shallow victories. Where do these victories lead to? His objective is to lead, Christ's objective is to lead many sons to glory, to perfection, life, and the fulfillment that comes as a result of being fully alive. More than a point of reference, but a life that's lived, that can bring a person to the place of perfection. I'm living, but I'm living because I see something beyond this life. I'm living my life because I'm headed towards an objective that's much greater than I currently see. Now, this is what God does within us. He begins to say, set your sights where? On things above, where Christ is. Set your sights on things above where Christ is. And what that does, that takes us beyond, I would say, this mad race, this rat race that's taking place in our day and time. We had a place, we said, well, my sights are beyond this. I live here in this world, but I've already set my sights above this. I know that whatever I'm going through now, that is temporary. You see the peace that he gives us? It's temporary because all this stuff, as bad as it may appear right now, I have a God who knows all things, and he's causing all things to work together for my good. Why? We talked about the calling now. I'm uncertain of my fulfilling the calling of God. But I'm certain of my calling. I'm certain of his love for me. I'm certain of the fact that God has provided a way for me. You see that? So now what happens? So now I have nothing in and of myself to boast of. But what am I doing? I'm pressing. That's Paul. I've not yet attained. I've not yet arrived. I'm not there yet. But there is a sense of urgency within my heart to get beyond the place that I currently occupy, Because I know, you see, when a person has an appetite, the reason they have an appetite, because food is there. The reason a baby begins to yearn for the breast is because there's some milk there. Whatever urgent need exists within our lives, that exists because there's a way for that which God produces within us as an urge or a yearning, for that urge and that yearning to be satisfied. But God has the way. He is the truth and He is the life to provide satisfaction for the urge and the yearning that exists deep within our hearts. And that's what God is all about. He will satisfy the longings of your heart. You see, your stomach churning. God knows how to bring resolve to the churn that is happening within. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the life that you have provided for us. We thank you, Lord, that we're alive today because of who you are. And ours is to know you, the one who provides life and gives meaning to life. You made us, and we can't make ourselves, but only you can finish the product, the process that you began. So, Lord, finish your work as we are your handiwork. We are your masterpiece. So finish, Lord, that you may be pleased with the design that you already have in mind. So we thank you for the hearers. We thank you for those who will allow that word spoken today to become life within them, not to entertain, but for transformation. And we give you the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.